Thanks for listening to the Revelation Lecture Podcast, an audio service of the Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary Library. For more, please visit www.wls.wells.net. Lecture 8, Part C.
Exactly what the Savior said to Mary, to Martha, when he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Why not? Well, look at John 5:24. "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned." And just remember that word condemned. "He has crossed over from death to life." When did that happen? When he believed the word of God, right? When he heard my word and believes him who sent me. "I tell you the truth." Now verse 25. "I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Now Jesus says right now, dead people are hearing the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it are going to live. Well, when does that happen? According to verse 24. Whenever they believe those words, right? So when you believe the words of Jesus, you pass from death to life. Because you were dead in trespasses and sins, but you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now that's a very common figure of speech that's used in the Bible. When a person becomes a Christian, he becomes alive. He becomes spiritually alive. He has that spiritual life which is the enjoyment of God's spiritual blessings. And so dead people are hearing the voice of the Son of God whenever they hear the preaching of the gospel. And when they believe that preaching of the gospel, when they believe what they hear, when they believe that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God who died for their sins on the cross, they pass from death unto life. And they will not be condemned because they have passed from death to life. And that hour is right now. See, the hour is coming and now is, Jesus says, when this is happening. Then go on to verse 28. "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice." Now there, those who are in the graves are also dead people. But these people are dead in what sense? They are physically dead, see? And those people who are physically dead and who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of God. And all of them will hear it, and they will all come out. Those who have come, who have done good, that the believers, of course, will rise to live. And those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. What would you really expect? They will rise to death, right? Some will rise to life and some will rise to death. And so so those are the two resurrections. The first resurrection is the resurrection that takes place when dead men, spiritually dead men, hear the voice of the Son of God. And when those people die, they will not be dead. Their souls will be living and reigning with Christ. Just their souls, not their bodies. And that's nothing new to you, because you all believe that on the basis of plain statements of Scripture, which tell us very clearly that when believers die, they go to be with the Savior in the glories of heaven, in the glories of everlasting life. When unbelievers die, they go to eternal damnation. The rich man died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham and Lazarus in his bosom, far away. And there was no way that he could get from the one place to the other. He is eternally separated from God by this great gulf that's there. So those are thoughts, you see, which are expressed in many different ways in the Bible. All right, now, blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, that also enables you to tell, to decide what 1,000 years is. When does the soul begin to live and reign with Christ? At the time of conversion, see? He has made us kings and priests. He has brought us to life. You have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, he made you alive when he made Christians out of you. And when he made Christians out of you, he made kings out of you too. You are a royal priesthood, a kingly priesthood. And if we're kings, then what are we doing? We are living and reigning with Christ, right? And that starts on the day of our conversion. And how long will the soul, just the soul, live and reign with Christ? Until the body is raised, right? Until the second resurrection, when the body is raised from the grave, then the soul will no longer be living and reigning with Christ, because then the soul and the body together will be living and reigning with Christ. So the 1,000 years must be the time between a man's conversion and the time of the resurrection of his body. That whole period, during that whole time, there's never a moment when the believer is dead. His body may be buried in a grave, but his soul will be alive during the full 1,000 years, which means during that whole period of time. For each individual Christian, you see, the 1,000 years is a different length, but it simply is the complete period between a person's conversion and the resurrection of his body, when he has full eternal life in both body and soul. Yes?
Does that mean from the time of an infant's baptism?
Yes. For a baby, yes, from the time of his infant baptism, he becomes a king and a priest from that moment on. He becomes alive. He's born again of water and of the Spirit. This is the beginning of our new life. All right, now then, for other people, you see, it is the time of their conversion. There are two ways to be converted. One is by baptism, and the other one is by the preaching of the gospel. You make disciples of all nations by baptizing them and by teaching them, according to the Savior's word in Matthew 28. See, the Great Commission, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things, could also be translated, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations by baptizing them and by teaching them. In fact, I think that's a clearer way of translating that sentence, because the word teach is used there twice. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, teaching them to observe all things. In Greek, it isn't the same word. We have the same word in, we use the same word in English, but the Greek uses two different words. One of them means to teach in such a way that you make followers out of them, and the other one is just tell them what the information is. Give them the information. We use the word teach in those two ways in English. For example, we teach evolution and we don't teach evolution in our biology classes at Northwestern College in Watertown, for example. Our students there are taught evolution in one sense. They are taught what evolution is and what the scientists say about evolution and so on. But we don't teach evolution at Northwestern in this sense that we try to make evolutionists out of them. Now, the Greek has two words for that. If the Greek would want to say you teach evolution in such a way that you make evolutionists out of people, then you would use that first word that Jesus used, and go ye therefore and teach all nations. And if you wanted to say teach them what evolution is all about, then you'd use the second word that Jesus used in that passage. So there are two ways then. So it's not always from infant baptism, from the baptism of a person. Sometimes people are converted before their baptism. But always from the time that they become believers, their spiritual life begins, and it never stops. Even when the soul is separated from the body, during that whole period, the soul keeps on living and reigning with Christ, even when the body is decaying in the grave. And that's all that this passage says. It doesn't say one word about Christ returning to this earth. It doesn't say one word about Christ raising their bodies from the grave. That happens at the end of the 1,000 years. Right now, the rest of the chapter is relatively simple. When the 1,000 years are over, and there again, I would translate when the 1,000 years come to an end, not when the 1,000 years are over, because that would require a perfect tense also in the Hebrew, and that is a perfect tense, really, when the 1,000 years are over, when the 1,000 years have been finished. But the Greek text doesn't say that. It says, when the 1,000 years come to an end, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. That's, of course, the New Testament church. The church is surrounded then by its enemies, and the church is about ready to be destroyed. See, they're completely surrounded by the enemies. The church is just on the verge of being destroyed finally. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophets had been thrown at the end of chapter 19, you remember. The beast and the false prophet, that's the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth. Those two had been thrown into the lake of fire at the end of chapter 19. Now the devil is thrown into the lake of fire. And those were the three great enemies of the church. Remember the dragon, chapter 12. Chapter 13, the beast from the sea, and then the end of chapter 13, the beast from the earth. These are the three leading enemies of Christ, and they are all now completely defeated and in the lake of fire. So the church is completely safe from its enemies. All the enemies have been destroyed. And then comes the day of judgment again. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So this is the final judgment then of all the unbelievers and all the devils and all the enemies of Christ here on this earth. So now, finally, the victory is finished. In all of the chapters of Revelation, we saw again and again a picture of the enemies of the church and then the victory of the church. The enemies of the church, the victory of the church, until you get to chapter 15. In chapter 15 and 16, you see first of all the victory of the church and then the destruction of the enemies. And now in chapter 20, everything is summed up really in one chapter. And it says, finally, the devil is going to be put out of commission completely. And then will come the new heaven and a new earth. And that's in chapters 21 and 22. Beautiful picture of the glories of heaven. Chapter 21 then. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. A heaven in the Bible ordinarily does not mean what we think of when we hear that word for the first time. In the Bible, the primary meaning of the word heaven is what? Anybody remember that? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the birds flew in heaven, and the stars were put in heaven, and the waters were put above the heavens, and so on. Well, what's heaven in all those passages?
Sky.
The sky, see? I saw, and here I would translate that way too, I saw a new sky and a new earth. So often we think of heaven as the place where God lives, huh? You know that there isn't a single passage in the Bible that says when we die we go to heaven? Not a one, see? We always talk that way. Because to us, heaven is the place where God lives, right? But where is God? It's really all over, right? The angels who are here with us are in heaven. In the presence of God in heaven, their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. But that's as close as you ever come in the Bible to talking about believers going to heaven. We know we're going to be with God. We know the angels are with God. The angels are in heaven, so we'll be in heaven too. That's not wrong to talk that way. Because the Bible does say that God is in the heavens. Our God is in the heavens. But in the heavens, our God is in the sky. When my youngster, I was fishing with my oldest son once on a lake in Minnesota, and he said, Daddy, where is God? And I said, God's in heaven. And he said, well, where is heaven? I said, heaven's in the skies. Now, I don't know what else to tell him. See? But he's everywhere, right? And you try to make that clear to a child, where God is. And all you can say is, God is everywhere, right? God is in heaven. What does that mean, God is in heaven? Well, it means God is up in the sky. He's above us, huh? That's about all you can say. It gets to be the place where God lives, but the first meaning is always the place where the birds fly. That's heaven, see? God created the heaven, and he created the birds to fly in the open firmament of heaven. That's the way it's defined in Genesis 1. All right, I saw a new sky and a new earth, for the first sky and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Now, that's a kind of an interesting sentence, because when John wrote that, remember, he was on the island of Patmos. Ephesus was the congregation which he had served as pastor. And then he was exiled to the island of Patmos, which is just off the coast of Ephesus. He was there for the word of God. He was exiled there because he preached God's word. All his friends were over here at Ephesus, and he was on the island of Patmos. And they say that if you climb to one of the highest hills on Patmos on a clear day, you can look across the sea and see the city of Ephesus. Or you could at that time, because Ephesus isn't there anymore. So John was separated from the people he loved most in the world, from his congregation members, by this sea. And he says, in the new heaven and the new sky and the new earth, there wasn't any sea anymore. And the sea was that which separated him from his loved ones. So there'd be nothing to separate us anymore from those whom we love.